Well, it's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. I've decided that I want to talk with you about the man named Nicodemus. The man that I describe as the one who came to Jesus. He appears on the stage of Bible history three different times, and then he vanishes from the divine record. I think when we think about Nicodemus, we ordinarily think about the very first time that he came to Jesus by night, when Jesus made the startling announcement that all men would need to experience a new birth. When Jesus said the words, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then just a few verses later, when Jesus went on to explain that that birth would involve a birth of water and spirit. I believe that the words that Jesus shared with Nicodemus on that first visit are just as true, just as important, just as applicable today as they were nearly 2,000 years ago. And that they would be worthy of our very careful consideration. But this morning, we want to do something a little different. We'll not be focusing on the importance and the meaning of the new birth, but rather, I want to help you think about the struggle that Nicodemus had, in essence, with the all-important question that Pilate would later ask, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Because I really think that when we look at what the New Testament tells us about Nicodemus, he was a man who was struggling with that question. And so, if you'll open your New Testaments to John chapter 3, I do want to read the first 12 verses, because it tells us about Nicodemus's nighttime visit. And John says, beginning in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?'" I'm sure that you know that there's been a lot of speculation down through the years as to why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And the fact of the matter is, we just don't know. And we don't know because God hasn't seen fit to reveal that information to him. Maybe he was just too busy to come to Jesus earlier in the day. Or maybe Jesus was so occupied with his work as a teacher and a healer that coming to Jesus at night was the best time for both Jesus and Nicodemus. Maybe Nicodemus was afraid that if he had come to Jesus in a more open manner, that would have created more problems or more opposition for Jesus. Perhaps Nicodemus was afraid of ridicule and contempt from his peers. I tend to think that that may be the best explanation. That he wanted to keep his coming a secret for that very reason, but there's really no way for us to know. But may I suggest to you that it seems to me that the most remarkable thing about this is that Nicodemus came to Jesus at all. When you think about who he was, notice we're told that he was a Pharisee. There were three prominent Jewish sects in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And of those three sects, the Pharisees were the most influential. The name Pharisee means the separated ones or the separatists. They were the strictest sect among the Jews. And they viewed themselves as the guardians of the law of Moses. The first century Jewish historian Josephus described them this way. He said, "They're a body of Jews who profess to be more religious than the rest and to explain the laws more precisely." And so it would seem that the Pharisees came to view themselves as the only interpreters of God and His Word. In fact, I have read that when a man became a Pharisee, he did that by taking a pledge in front of three witnesses that he would spend his life observing every detail of the scribal law. And no doubt you remember that it was the Pharisees that opposed Jesus at almost every turn. They were the ones that John the Baptist described as a generation of vipers. Unlike the multitudes who listened to John preach and then submitted to his baptism, the Pharisees heard that same preaching and they rejected the counsel of God. They refused to submit to the baptism that John was preaching. It was the Pharisees who rebuked Jesus because on more than one occasion he ate with publicans and sinners. And it was the Pharisees who accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath and transgressing the traditions of the elders as they had been handed down. We're not talking here about God's traditions handed down from the Old Testament prophets. We're talking about man-made tradition that ran counter, in fact, to God's law. It was the Pharisees who repeatedly accused Jesus of blasphemy. And they were the ones that plotted against Jesus. And ultimately, they were the ones responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. They were the ones that Jesus repeatedly rebuked because of their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness and their loyalty to man-made tradition. Now, I'm not saying that all Pharisees were like this. I believe it's obvious from the reading of John 3 that Nicodemus was not that kind of a man, but my point is many of his colleagues were. These kind of people were Nicodemus's peer group. And so when you stop and you think about it, it seems to me rather remarkable that Nicodemus would come to Jesus at all. And then in the second place, we are told that he was a ruler. And that means that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin was so powerful that it had religious jurisdiction not just over the Jews living in Palestine, but over Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so as a ruler, like the rich young ruler that we talked about not that long ago, Nicodemus would have been a man of power and prestige and prominence, a man of position. And Paul tells us that there's not very many of those kind of people who have the hearts to accept the gospel of Jesus. Paul told the Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And then may I point out to you that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, even though Jesus describes him as the teacher of Israel. And that little word "the" is in the original text. And some have suggested that may be an indication that Nicodemus was not just your average run-of-the-mill teacher, that he was a teacher who had some prominence and some prestige. A teacher that was well respected by his contemporaries. I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say that many of Nicodemus's colleagues would not have come to this underprivileged, uneducated son of a carpenter for any reason. But Nicodemus came. And then it's amazing to me that when he came to Jesus, he acknowledged Jesus as a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus believed on the basis of the signs that he had seen, the same signs that many of his colleagues had seen, and yet they were not convinced. They kept asking Jesus to perform more signs. But unlike his colleagues, Nicodemus was a man who acknowledged Jesus as a teacher sent from God because of the miracles that he had performed. But his colleagues said things like this about Jesus. Luke 11, verse 15, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." John chapter 8 and verse 48, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And then John 9, verse 16, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." In light of these things, I'm just kind of amazed that Nicodemus came to Jesus at all. And then evidently he came with the purest of motives. I'm sure you remember that not everyone who asked Jesus a religious question did so with the purest of motives. I'll not take the time to read these passages, but I know that you remember that we're told that they came to test Jesus on certain occasions. Or they came to entrap Jesus. But there's no indication in John chapter 3 that is why Nicodemus came to Jesus. I am impressed by the fact that on this occasion, Nicodemus came seeking the Lord. And that's a good thing. But he wasn't really serving the Lord at this point. But it's good that he came seeking him. He did something that many of his own contemporaries were not willing to do. He did something that many people today are not willing to do. He did something that every man must do if he's to be saved. God, speaking through Jeremiah's pen, says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And so, while Nicodemus came seeking the Lord, and that's a really good thing, that's something that all men must do, he was not serving the Lord at this point. Now, you can't serve the Lord without seeking it. But we do need to realize that you can seek the Lord and never ever really get around to serving him. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the rich young ruler did? He came to ask Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, but then he walked away sorrowfully because he wasn't willing to do what Jesus told him to do. Well, there's a second time that we read about Nicodemus in John's Gospel, and that's in John chapter 7. And on this occasion, Nicodemus came to Jesus' defense. Let me set the scene here. The Jewish leaders had sent certain soldiers to go and to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And in verse 45, John says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.' And so on this occasion, Nicodemus speaks up in defense of Jesus. While many of his colleagues were plotting and scheming and collaborating against Jesus, I'm impressed by the fact that Nicodemus was willing to point out to his colleagues that although they would claim to be the guardians of the law, they were violating the very law that they were dedicated to defending. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses writes in verse 16 and 17, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it." Note that Moses told his people that, and especially the judges, that they were to hear the small and the great. That's not what these Jewish leaders were doing in John chapter 7. They weren't providing Jesus with any opportunity to state his case, to offer a defense. That's why Nicodemus asked the question in verse 51, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" I think it's ironic that here the accusers become the accused. But I think we need to notice that on this occasion, Nicodemus was willing to do something that others were not willing to do. Just earlier in this same chapter, in John chapter 7, notice what John tells us in verse 10 and 11. "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people." And then verse 13, "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." In John chapter 12, and in verse 42, John says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And so Nicodemus was willing on this occasion to do something, to speak up in defense of Jesus that many others were not willing to do. He was sympathizing with the Lord, but he wasn't serving the Lord. And the simple fact of the matter is that someone can sympathize with Jesus and not really be one of his disciples. When his colleagues asked Nicodemus in verse 48 of John 7, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Nicodemus didn't raise his hand and say, "I have, I believe." And he didn't tell them anything about his nighttime visit to Jesus. Again, there was sympathy for Jesus on the part of Nicodemus when he asked the question, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And when his colleagues asked the question in verse 52, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Nicodemus did not point out that there were, in fact, prophets, Old Testament prophets, outside of Galilee. He didn't mention the fact that Elijah was from Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River. He didn't mention that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. On this occasion, Nicodemus didn't tell them that he had said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He didn't say anything about that state. You know, I think there's folks that are sympathetic to Jesus today who are not really serving. Some folks will go to church for years and never make the decision to follow Jesus. One would have to think that there's at least some sympathy involved, or they wouldn't expend that kind of time and energy and effort, even money. I've known of people who have not made the decision to follow Jesus who will argue, or did argue, with denominationalists about what the Bible teaches, and ably defend the truth, a truth that they had not themselves obeyed. And I've known of non-Christians who have encouraged their family and their friends to worship with a faithful congregation of the Lord's people, even though they themselves worship there infrequently or not at all. And I've known of non-Christians who have been very generous with their money in helping needy Christians. Have you known folks like that? I suspect that you have. I've known of non-Christians who have been very generous in the amount of money that they or their believing mate put in the collection plate on Sunday morning. But they've not made the decision to follow Jesus. Many years ago, there was an unfaithful brother that I was talking with, and he told me that if his wife were to quit assembling with the saints, he would be sure that his children got to services even if he had to take them himself. But he wasn't going. Now, some years after that, I did hear that he was restored. And that was several years ago, and so I don't know where he might be in his relationship with the Lord right now, but I'm encouraged that I can tell you that later on there was a change in this man's heart. You see, what I'm saying is that there are people today just like Nicodemus . They show sympathy for Jesus, but they're not really serving him. And sometimes Christians who are members of local churches are a lot like that. John says in 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Well, the last time that we read about Nicodemus he comes to Jesus' tomb. And in John chapter 19, John says, beginning in verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And so on this occasion, he and Joseph of Arimathea prepared Jesus' body for burial. And again, I think this is a rather remarkable thing, because Nicodemus was evidently a rich man. The spices that he brought would have been very expensive. And no doubt you remember what Jesus said about salvation for the rich after the rich young ruler walked away. That's when Jesus said, Mark 10, verse 23, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then Mark tells us that the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. But here was a rich man. Who invested a great deal of money to buy these spices to come and prepare Jesus' body for burial. I suppose men have wondered since the Gospels were first written what Nicodemus was doing and where he was when Jesus was tried and condemned by the Sanhedrin. Some have speculated that, like Joseph, Nicodemus may not have been there. Perhaps he was there and he just remained silent because of fear or cowardice. We'll just never know. But what I want to say to you this morning is that it seems to me that in this act, Nicodemus burned his bridges behind him. You think his actions would have become known to his Jewish colleagues? I think so. In fact, I think in short order, what Nicodemus and Joseph did, that news would have been spread like wildfire. And Nicodemus would forever have been branded as a traitor to the Jews. You see, folks, at this point, Nicodemus is siding with the Lord and serving the Lord. And that's what Jesus wants every disciple to do. That's what every disciple of Jesus must do. It has been said that there can be no such thing as secret discipleship. For either the secrecy will destroy the discipleship, or the discipleship will destroy the secrecy. I think that's what happened in the life of Nicodemus. He was a secret disciple for a good while, but in the end, his discipleship destroyed his secrecy. But folks, we need to realize that many who seek the Lord and sympathize with the Lord never ever really side with the Lord. And that's what discipleship is all about. That's what it's about for me. That's what it's about for you. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 and following, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" It is only at this point, it seems to me, that Nicodemus sided with Jesus and began to serve. And so where are you this morning? Are you seeking the Lord? If you are, that's a good start. But that's not good enough. Are you sympathizing with the Lord? If you're not, you need to do that. If you are sympathizing with the Lord, that's better, but that's still not good enough. Are you siding with the Lord? If you haven't done that, then my friend, you're not really a disciple. If you've not made the decision to side with the Lord, then you need to do that. You have the time and the opportunity to do that. Let's have our prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us.